the book of John, if you will, the Gospel of John, chapter number 19 this morning. The Gospel of John. It is normal to speak on the resurrection on Easter morning. I'm going to depart from the norm. And by now, you know me well enough to know I'm not normal anyway. So, shouldn't be too much of a surprise. The book of John, Gospel of John, chapter number 19, and beginning to read in verse number 16, the Scriptures say, "Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title, put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin." Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we come here on Easter morning, we are again reminded of the fact that Jesus lives. Lord, we thank you for that truth, for that is the very reason that we meet every Sunday. Lord, I thank you that you're alive, that not only are you alive, but you're still in the business of hearing and answering prayer, saving men and women, of transforming lives, and making a difference in this world. Lord, I pray today that you would do the same in our services and in our individual lives. Draw our attention to the greatest moment in all of history as we look at the death of Christ on the cross. I pray, Father, you will cause us to reflect upon the meaning of it, and be thankful for it. And for those that are not saved, it might be a time, Lord, of drawing them to the Savior. And for those that are saved, have trusted Christ, that it might be a realization of the great price that you have paid, the commitment that we now owe to you. Bless us, we pray today, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. As Jesus was led away to the cross, he was taken to Golgotha, the place of the skull. As he was taken up on top of Mount Calvary, his cross was dropped in its place. There was a sign that was hung upon the top of the cross. It read, in both Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, it read, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Why Hebrew, you say? Hebrew is the language of the religion of that day. Greek was the language of the educated. It was the intelligentsia of the day. And Latin was the language of the Roman Empire, the political power of the day. And so Pilate had it written on the top of the cross in all three languages so that no one would mistake it, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Why the King of the Jews? The Jews came to Pilate and asked that he, in fact, more than asked, they demanded that that name, that sign, be taken down. They wanted the sign if it was, they argued with him, that if it was going to have to stay up, at least the sign needed to be changed. They wanted it to say, he said he was the King of the Jews. But Pilate said, it is written, let it stand. And I think Pilate made a wise choice. It's sad that he did not make the choice for his own life, but only for a public declaration. But here on Calvary hung Jesus, two men on either side, two crosses on either side, two thieves. And the Bible had told us in Isaiah 53 that he would be crucified among malefactors or among criminals, common criminals, if you will. You remember the story? Seven sayings on the cross that were uttered by the Lord Jesus. At one point, one of the men on one side, on one of the crosses, both of them started off reviling Christ. One continued reviling Christ. The other, as he saw how Jesus was dying, and he saw the attitude with which Jesus treated everyone, he was so shocked that he realized that Jesus was who he claimed to be. He then turned his attention to the other thief that was reviling Christ with him, and he rebuked him. He said, "We are suffering here justly. We deserve what we are getting. But this man has done nothing. This thief continued to revile Christ. The other thief turned to Christ and asked that he might be received by Christ in paradise. And Jesus said to him, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." That man's soul was saved. If you will, my friend, as he hung there on the cross, he had no opportunity for baptism, no opportunity to join a church, no opportunity for any of that, and yet Jesus made the promise to him that he would be in heaven. Now what that tells you and what it tells me is this, that friend, it is not joining any church that will ever get you to heaven. It is not baptism that will ever get you or I into heaven. It is only by faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us that we can have any hope of making heaven on our own. Jesus is our only hope. As we view this picture of Christ hanging on the cross of Calvary, we must ask ourselves this morning the question, what was happening at Calvary? What was going on this hill that merits so much in the Bible being written about it? There's more about the death of Christ on Calvary than there is any other event in the life of Christ. More about the death of Christ on Calvary than there is any other event in all the Bible. More about this. And yet, here we stand today, some 2,000 years almost since Jesus Christ died on the cross, still standing talking about the death of Jesus Christ. We have to ask the question, what makes the death of Christ so important? Why is this happening on Calvary to draw our attention? Why should we give it this attention? Why should people around the world be assembling today remembering the death of Christ and then ultimately, 3 days later, the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I want you to see this morning, Lord willing, four happenings on Calvary with me. First of all, on Calvary, as we read the story here, it says in verse 16, "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified." Again, in verse number 18, "where they crucified him." My friend, the truth is that Jesus was not there because men had put him there. He was there because of love. On Calvary, my friend, we find God's love is exemplified. It's an example, made an example for us. You and I could read our Bible from Genesis to Revelation. We could read all the declarations of God's care and concern and love for you. We could read about it. But my friend, there's more than that that God has done to show us that He loves us. He died on the cross of Calvary for us to show His love for us. Over in the book of Romans, chapter number 5, you remember the passage probably, in verse number 8. The Bible says over there, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God commended His love. He recommended His love. He showed His love. He manifested His love. He displayed for us His love. And who can forget the verse in John 3:16? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Who can forget that verse? My friend, the death of Jesus Christ becomes proof of God's love for us. But look in the book of Romans chapter number 8 with me for just a minute. This one, my friend, is one of my favorites when I think about the death of Christ. Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 32. It ought to be an encouragement to every Christian. It ought to be an encouragement to every person that is seeking Christ. In Romans chapter 8 and verse number 32, the Bible says, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" You see, what the Father's saying here in this passage in Romans 8 is very simply this. The pinnacle of showing God's love for you, the way in which God has shown His love for you and I in a way that is unable to be disputed is the death of Christ on the cross. His death on the cross makes every other thing that God does for us pale in its sight. In other words, anything else that God would do, any answered prayer, any provision that He may give us, any help or assistance along the way, any strengthening, any grace, any assistance of any kind is nothing in comparison to what He did on the cross of Calvary. Because He died on the cross of Calvary, He has not only bought our salvation, but He has shown to us how much He loves us, and that any other request we may come to Him with is piddly in comparison to what He has already done. For you and I to come to Him, and from time to time I talk to folks who say, "Preacher, I know I'm lost, and I know I need to be saved." And I try to encourage them, "Well, if you know you're lost, friend, Jesus Christ died for you. He offers to you eternal life." And they say, "But if I only believed that God could save me, I'd get saved." Well, friend, how can you not believe that? He's already died on the cross. He's already paid the price. There is nothing more that God can do to show you His love than that itself. I mean, if God had done skywriting out here, you walk out of the church house this morning and God wrote in the sky, "I love you," sign God, you'd have reason to sit back and say, "I wonder if an airplane just did that. I wonder if the preacher arranged for that to take place." But friend, I wasn't around and you weren't around 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. Yet we read in the Scriptures of how He died. We read in the Scriptures that He was delivered up. In the Bible it says in Acts chapter 4 and verse number 32, it says over there that He was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That Jesus wound up on the cross not by human design, but by divine design. Jesus did not go to the cross because He was forced into the cross. He went to the cross because He loves you and He loves me. That's why He went to the cross. Never ever should you and I ever question if God cares about us or not. The Scriptures make it clear that the death of Christ is God's final answer to us. "I love you." That's what He's saying every time we look at the cross. At the cross, God's love was exemplified. But at the cross, Christ was crucified. The Bible said there in verse number 16, it said that they delivered Him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. Again, in verse number 18, where they crucified Him. On the cross, Christ was crucified. You say, "What do you mean, Christ was crucified?" I mean by that, my friend, you have to understand the name Christ. The name Christ is not like my name, Douglas Mark Hammett. My middle name's Mark. Mark, the perfect man, right? Amen? All right? So I've got the perfect name in my name. Of course, it's hidden in the middle. And anyway, we'll go on. Amen? But Christ is not like a middle name. It's not like an added name. Christ was not a nickname. Christ was a Bible name from the Old Testament. It was a name that had carried through from the Old Testament into the New Testament. It was a name that really was more of a title than a name. It was a name which God had given to Jesus, a name which means the Anointed One. We could also say the Appointed One. All through the Old Testament, God had begun, back in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis chapter number 3, God had begun to tell mankind that He was going to send a Savior, that He was going to send the Christ, the Anointed One, that would take the place of your sins and mine. All through the Old Testament, God illustrated it through the lambs and through the offerings and through the sacrifices. He spoke about it in the book of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah chapter 53 especially, as He talks about the Christ there and what He would do and how He would come and how He would die for us. And all the prophecies that are laid for us there in that chapter. And then finally He is introduced to us in the New Testament when we come to the Gospels. This Jesus, the name Jesus means Savior. This Savior would be the Savior of the world. But He would also be the Anointed One, the Appointed One, the One chosen of God the Father to take away the sin of the world. One that had been chosen by God. In the Old Testament, the Jews could not just offer any sacrifice. They had to offer the sacrifice chosen by God. On that Day of Atonement, there was the sacrifice that was offered, and it was a sacrifice that was appointed by God and anointed by God. And that priest would anoint the sacrifice. When Jesus came to the cross of Calvary, He had been anointed and appointed by the Father to be there. He was there, my friend, anointed by the Father. He was there for the purpose of dying for our sins. He had been appointed to a business, to a job, For a purpose, He was there. Let me ask you the question. You're here on Easter. I'm glad you're here. But why? Why do we come? Well, many people come because it's Easter. And you know, on Easter and Christmas, you always go to church. Well, I'm glad you're here. But that's not the reason we ought to go to church. It's Easter, it's Christmas. Why do you think we have an Easter and why do you think we have a Christmas? Christmas is a remembrance of the birth of Christ. Easter is a remembrance that the Father didn't leave Jesus in the grave, but He came out of the grave. Amen. We come here because, in essence, we believe Jesus really did die on the cross. He really did die for our sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 3. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He died in our place. Now, to many people in our world, the death of Jesus Christ means absolutely nothing. They could talk about Christ in one breath and walk right on by. It hasn't altered their life. It hasn't changed their thinking. It doesn't make any difference in their daily living. It means absolutely nothing to them. Friend, to the child of God, to the one whose life has been transformed, to the one who has come to Christ in what the Bible calls salvation, the death of Jesus Christ means everything. I mean everything. For those of us that know Christ as our Savior, I mean this event is the most momentous event in all of history. It's more important than the day I was born. It's more important than the day that I will die. It's more important than any event in my life. The fact that Jesus died on the cross for my sin means so much to me that everything in my life hinges upon this event. You say, how could you be so fanatical about it? Well, let me explain it this way. If Jesus Christ's death on the cross did not pay for my sins like the Father says in the Bible, then when I die, I'm going out into eternity, and I'm going to live in eternity longer than I can ever live here. My life here is just a vapor, the Bible calls it. It's like smoke that rises and blows away with the wind. It's like chaff from the wheat that the wind comes along and it just kind of scoots away on the ground and it's gone. You don't pay any attention. I dare you to look around. See who's here. And 100 years from now, look around and see who's left. It won't be you. It won't be me. I have jokingly said to some folks that got the M&M's package that I passed out on Wednesday night, did you notice on the front it's a collector's item? Those are collector's items. They are worth money. Don't open them. Don't eat the M&M's inside. If you want to make lots of money off of those, you hang on to them. I guarantee you, you will be one wealthy person if you'll hold on to those and trade them in the year 3000. The year 3000, you say. Yeah, the year 3000. And we laugh because we know the year 3000, we aren't going to be here. Adam said he was going to pass them down to his grandkids. I thought that was a good idea. Pass them down to your grandkids. The problem is if you give them to them when they're too young, they'll eat them, right? Sam had a good idea. He opened his up and he's going to eat one for every Bible verse that he memorizes. Boy, that was a great idea. They'll probably be moldy before it gets them all ate. But at least he's trying. Amen. The death of Christ. On the cross, Christ was crucified. The death of Jesus Christ, my friend, for you and for me, becomes the momentous event because our life is so short. We live as if we're going to live forever, but the fact is, we are not. We don't have to live very long before we're introduced to death. People that we love, people that we care about, pass out of this life and we sit back and we say, what's the meaning of our life? And that's what Psalm 90 is all about. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom.
God teach us to wake up and realize that this life is so short, and I'm going to spend all of eternity somewhere, either in heaven or in hell. And if the death of Jesus Christ, my friend, is not genuine, if it is not real, if He did not die for my sins, then hell is my lot. But if He died on the cross of Calvary, if He died there as the anointed one of the Father, the one that God had appointed to die in my place, to be my substitute, if He died in that place like the Bible teaches, then friend, if, and there's a big if I have come to Him in repentance and faith, then the death of Christ becomes my payment for my sin. That Christ, that anointed one, that appointed one, becomes all important to my life because I am hinging all of my eternity on the life and death of one person almost 2,000 years ago. Now you may sit back and say, well, preacher, that's too much for me. I'm going to build my life on myself. I'm going to enjoy it while I can enjoy it. Do my own thing and have my own party. When I die, I die, and I'll worry about it then. Certainly, that's your choice. But friend, I would have to say to you, that is a very, very, very foolish choice. Eternity, my friend, is too long to gamble with. At Calvary, God's love was exemplified. At Calvary, Christ was crucified. But at Calvary, in Romans chapter 3, God was satisfied. Look with me, if you will, in Romans chapter number 3. In Romans 3 and verse number 23, the Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That leaves none of us out. None of us are any better than the other. Every one of us have sinned. Every one of us have fallen short of God's glory. You may be better than me. You may be better than the folks that are sitting around you. But friend, you are not better than God. Listen to what He says. Verse number 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a, here's the word, propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. The Bible says that Jesus has become a propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation is a word which talks about the Old Testament Ark of the Covenant. That Ark of the Covenant was in the temple. Once a year, the Holy of Holies would be entered by the priest. He would enter in with some blood. And this Ark of the Covenant was a large box affair with some angelic creatures made to hover over it. And inside this box was where the Ten Commandments had been placed that Moses had brought down off the mount. Those Ten Commandments, you remember? Those Ten Commandments are the Ten Commandments that every one of us here have broken. We have sinned against God. That high priest would enter once a year on that Jewish high day. In Leviticus 16, it's described for us. And he would take the blood and he would sprinkle the blood on what was called the mercy seat, which sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That was seen as a picture, as that blood was put there. It was seen as a picture of God rolling back the sins of the people for another year, for another year, for another year. Every time that animal was killed, the blood was caught and the blood was applied. It was a picture to the Jewish people to say to them, God has plans. The Father has plans. One day the Anointed One, the real Christ, will come. And when He does and His blood is shed, never again will sacrifice need to be made. The book of Hebrews makes it clear to us that when Jesus Christ came and died upon the cross of Calvary, never again did sacrifice need to be made for sin. You and I don't kill animals today and shed their blood and apply their blood and go through sacrifices very simply because there's nothing we can sacrifice any more than what Jesus already has done to pay for our sins. It's already been met. That propitiation was the idea of a covering. It was as if the blood then covered over the sins that the nation of Israel had committed. When Jesus Christ died upon the cross of Calvary, God was satisfied. There was a covering. It was as if God was satisfied once and for all. There was a satisfaction. God was satisfied with what Christ had done upon the cross to pay for our sins. If you and I try to stand before God as we are without Christ, God will not be satisfied. God's justice will not be satisfied. God will not allow a Baptist into heaven. You say, what? I said, God will not allow a Baptist into heaven. God won't let a Catholic in heaven. That may shock you. But God's not going to let any Methodist in heaven. God won't let any Lutherans in heaven. You say, boy, we're in trouble. God's not going to let any Presbyterians in heaven. You're sitting there and you're saying, oh boy, he hadn't hit me yet. I'm a Quaker. God won't let any Quakers in heaven, okay? Now what I'm saying is this. God's not going to let anybody into heaven because of their religion. You'll not get into heaven because of your church. You'll not get into heaven because when a baby, somebody took you up and somebody dropped a little bit of water on your head. It won't get you there. You won't get into heaven because you climbed into a tank and got dunked. You won't get into heaven, my friend, because you put money in an offering plate when an offering was taken. You won't get to heaven because you attended church and taught a Sunday school class or worked in a nursery. That will not get any of us into heaven. God was not satisfied with what we did. God is only satisfied with what Jesus Christ did on the cross. So it's not our religion that gets us to heaven. It's our relationship to Him. There's a great difference between the two. At Calvary, God's love was exemplified. At Calvary, Christ was crucified. At Calvary, God was satisfied. Did I tell you four or five things? Okay, let's amend that to five, okay? I don't want you getting too anxious, all right? Number four. At Calvary, sin was nullified. Sin was nullified. I was made as if I had never sinned. Here in the book of Romans, we were over here in chapter number 3. He says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then he talks about in verse 24, being justified freely by His grace. He's talking here about God making us right. Look with me, if you will, in chapter 6 and verse number 23. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. Now that death is not just the physical death, but it's that eternal separation from God. The wages, what I deserve, my desert is, because of my sin, I deserve to be separated from God, never spending any time in heaven with Him. Habakkuk tells us in chapter 1 and verse 2. That God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. You and I will never enter into heaven if we enter into heaven with our own sin still attached. We will never enter into heaven. Never, ever enter into heaven. Back in the Gospel of John, well, let's hold our place. Let's go to chapter 8 of Romans. We'll do that. That'll be easier to get to. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse number 1. I said at the cross, sin was nullified. Now here I stand as a sinner before God. One who desires to get into heaven, and I say, Lord, I want into heaven. How do I get there? Is there any chance that God will somehow overlook my sin? He will somehow put my sin out, put it away. Is there any hope that I can make heaven? Because if there is no hope, quite frankly, let's just eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. Let's just live it up. But if there is hope, then where do I find it? In Romans chapter 8 and verse number 1, it says, there is therefore now, I like that word now, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Think about this thought. God says there is therefore now. Right now, at this very present moment, for those that are in Christ Jesus, those that know Him in a personal relationship, those that have been born again, as the Bible talks about, there is therefore now no condemnation. I don't walk around strutting my stuff, talking about how good I am, and that's why I'll go to heaven. That'll not get me into heaven. That'll not get me an entrance into God's place. That'll not open the doors for me. I'm not good enough and you're not good enough. I will get into heaven because there is now no condemnation. Because something has taken place on Calvary by which God has been willing to say, Doug, you are no longer condemned. You are no longer do you have that sentence of death passed upon you. No longer do I look at you and see the death sentence pass, waiting for the moment to execute. God doesn't look at me that way. God looks at me right now and God sees me, Doug Hammett, no condemnation. Now don't take that to mean, I can do whatever I want. No, not at all. I belong to Him. My sin has been paid for. Sin was nullified on the cross. My sin was paid for. Somebody has got to pay for your sin. It's either going to be you or it's going to be Christ. There is nobody else can pay for your sin. You say, why? Because, my friend, everybody else has their own sin to pay for. I've got my sin, you've got your sin, all of us have our own sin to pay for. We stand before God condemned sinners. And either we will pay for our own sin or we will allow the death of Christ to become the payment for our sin. And when we do receive Him, that death of Christ nullifies our sin. Look at John chapter number 5. I like this verse. The Bible says in John 5, verse number 24. Verily, verily. Now, that word verily, it's interesting whenever God does this, but often He uses it in conjunction. Verily, verily. It says it twice. The word verily means absolutely true, absolutely true. It's as if He's saying, listen up, listen up. Pay attention to what I'm saying. Everything Jesus says is important, right? But when He says, listen up, hey, wake up, listen up. It's as if He's saying, don't miss this one. There's a lot of things I say that are very important, but this here, oh, this is very, 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 very important. Don't go to sleep when I say this. Hear what I'm saying. Got your attention? Verse 24, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, listens to what I have to say. The world has their way to be right with God. The world says, well, I don't believe in that kind of religion. The world says, oh, I think this will work. The world says, you don't have to believe that. You can just do whatever you want to do. You can join your own religion and your religion will get you there. Just believe your religion. No. God says, don't believe your religion. Don't believe the preacher. You say, what? Yeah, don't believe me. Don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it. I say to you, he that heareth my word, watch this, and believeth on him that sent me. Come to trust in what I've said and who I am. He that hears my word and believes on him places his trust in Christ. Watch. Has right now everlasting life. What's that has mean? It's a present possession. Something I now possess. Please don't make the mistake that some have made. When a Christian says, I know I'm going to heaven, they think, oh boy, they're mighty haughty. They're proud. They must think they're really something and that's why they're going to heaven. Absolutely not, my friend. A Christian, when they say, I know I'm going to heaven, at least it ought to be this way. It ought not to be out of some proud attitude, because, my friend, if it is out of pride, they probably don't know the Lord. A Christian isn't going to heaven because they're good. It's not because they're so great that they have attained more than others. A Christian's going to heaven because they have realized that they are a sinner. Like the Apostle Paul, a chief of sinners. They come and they've they've fallen on their face before God and said, "Oh God, I don't deserve Your mercy. I don't deserve heaven. But please save me because of what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary." The child of God, the person who's a Christian, the person who says they have everlasting life, is not some person who has attained something. They are a person who has admitted that they deserve nothing. They've come as a beggar. Have you ever known a beggar? You ever met a beggar? As I've walked by beggars on different streets. I've walked by them in Philadelphia. I've walked by them in New York City and several other countries in the world where they're even more prominent and plentiful. But as I walk by beggars, I can't help but think, I hope I never get to that place. What a demeaning life that would be. To sit out on the street in tattered clothes with your hand out and live in a little piece of cardboard back here. What a terrible thing to do. What a terrible place to live. What a terrible way to live. We'll turn it off in a minute, okay? Imagine living like that. But you know, friend, that's exactly the place you've got to get to, spiritually speaking, to come to Christ. You have to get to the place to where you're a beggar, to where you realize, I deserve hell. I don't deserve heaven. I don't deserve the least of God's mercy. And you come begging for salvation. And guess what? God meets you there. God picks you up. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Look again with me in verse 24 here of John 5. He says, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life right now and shall not," I like this, "come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." I can walk around in this world. I don't have to hang my head in shame. I don't have to worry at the hour of my death, will I make heaven or will I not? I have the Word of God on it that I will never come under condemnation. It's passed away. Judge of the universe has said, Doug Hammett, no more. Your condemnation, your penalty is struck off. This court has found you no longer guilty. The price has been marked, paid in full. What a blessing. What happened at Calvary? God's love was exemplified. Christ was crucified. Sin was nullified. God was satisfied. But go back to the book of Romans chapter 3 for one last one, if you will. At Calvary, I am justified. You read that word in verse 24. It says, being justified freely by His grace. Down in verse number 26, it says, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Verse number 28 says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now follow along with what we're saying. Verse 24 says, we're justified freely by His grace. That word grace means God's riches that He gives to us when we do not deserve it. And we are justified. That word justified means to be made just as if we never sinned. We're made just in God's eyes. Follow the thinking, follow the thought pattern here that the Apostle Paul has. We are justified freely by His grace. It's as if he's saying, I want you to understand, when you're justified, it's something that's free, it's something that's without your merit. Grace without your merit. It's as if he's emphasizing this fact, you'll never be made just with God after you've sinned, because of anything you've done. You'll never be good enough to ask God to save you. You are not good enough for that. There's nothing deserving in you or in me to come to God and say, well, God, you know, if you'd save me, you'd get a pretty good catch. God looks at you and me, and He concludes us all in the same boat. Sinners, deserving of hell, not deserving the least of His grace. But He comes and He justifies us freely by His grace. He pours out His mercy. He takes us from condemned and makes us justified. At Calvary, I was justified. Verse number 26 then goes on to say, He declares His righteousness in this way, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. We look at this and we scratch our head and we say, well, if God's going to let this person off, is God doing right? In fact, the Bible makes it pretty plain that there are people that are going to go to hell and people that are going to go to heaven. If everybody going to heaven deserves to go to hell, then doesn't everybody that's going to hell have a right to complain that they ought to go to heaven too? In fact, there are some who are going to hell, whose lives are on the road of destruction, the Bible calls it, headed for hell, who look around at other people who claim to be on the road to heaven and they say, oh, what do you mean they're going to heaven? I live a better life than them. And you know what? They may be right in some cases. So we look back in horror and we say, oh God, how can you be right doing this? Letting some in heaven and some not. Why do you let some in and some not? Why can you just look over some people's sin and other people you don't look over their sin? This doesn't seem right. But the answer is right here. That God, by offering His mercy through Jesus Christ, is not just winking at the sins of some. It's not as if He just says, well, I'll get spiritual amnesia with you, but others, I'll remember what they did. It's not God just saying, well, I'll go easy on this one and I won't go easy on that one. No, God is just. And He's just even in justifying some. You say, why? Because the some are the people in verse number 28 that live by faith. Faith is believing what God says. Not believing, oh yeah, I believe in that. But believing enough to commit your life. So convinced you'll commit your very life. Take the analogy, if you will. Let's turn to 2 Timothy and we'll be done over here. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Take the analogy that the Apostle Paul gives us. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 12, Paul says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Now listen to what he says, the last half of the verse. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul says, I know who I believed. Now right there, we've struck out baby baptism, friend. Because a baby doesn't know anything about what they believe. Mom and dad carried them in, put a little water, had a little water put on their head. It helps them none. It helped me none. Watch. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. I thought this thing through. I wasn't a kid in a park that just, you know, kind of got on the bandwagon and thought I'd have a joyride. I was one who fought against the church of God. I was one who killed Christians. I was one who breathed out blasphemies against Christ. I hated Him. But something happened in Paul's life that caused him to give serious consideration to who Jesus was. That thing that happened is found over in Acts chapter 7. Where the Apostle Paul ran into a fellow he couldn't explain. His name was Stephen. And as Stephen stood there that day, he'd been taken captive by the Apostle Paul and his band of men that were there to kill him. And Paul was in charge of the crew, and as Stephen stood there, they were getting ready to murder him. Stephen stood and talked about Jesus. He preached the gospel in the face of death. And as they were stoning him, Stephen looked up and he said, I see at the right hand of the Father Jesus Christ standing. And he died. It made an indelible impression upon the Apostle Paul until in chapter number 9, the Apostle Paul, when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, fell off his horse. He looked up at Christ and he said, who art thou, Lord? And Jesus said, it's Jesus whom thou persecutest. And Jesus, or Paul, was ready at that moment then to surrender to Christ. What wilt thou have me to do? Saul thought about this person. He found out who he was dealing with. And then it says he believed and he committed. There's that word, committed. It's a Bible word. I know whom I have believed and I have committed unto him. It's the idea of me going out to the airport and I've got my bag with me, my luggage. And I sit it down next to the chair and I sit down there in the chair for a little while. And when I sit there, I usually put my baggage under my legs and put my legs over it. That way I don't get distracted and somebody runs off with my bags. They want the bags, they're going to have to move my legs and I'm probably going to wake up and realize they're there to get my bag. I'll say, you can have it if you're bigger than me. Okay. Now watch. I see somebody that I know. So I put my bag off to the side of the chair for just a moment. I walk over and shake their hand and I talk to them for a minute or two. I turn around and my bag's gone. Oh no, somebody stole my bag. What do? I run up to the airline window. I say, I want to know where my bag is. You folks got to find my bag. My bag's gone. I want to know where my bag is. What are they going to say? Hey, mister, it's your bag. You had it. It was in your possession. It's your business. You take care of it. And they're going to be right. But if, on the other hand, I take that bag and I carry it up to the window and I check in and I hand them my bag and I say, I've got one suitcase to check. They give me a little ticket, staple it to my folder, and I've now got a receipt. I can walk around that airport. I don't have to worry about that bag anymore. Too much. When I get off the airplane on the other side, I go looking for the bag. And as has happened on a few occasions, my bag didn't arrive. And when it doesn't arrive, I go right to the little office, and I say, here's my ticket, my bag's not here, and I want it. And they say, sorry, sir, we'll try to trace it. The best part is when they buy me new clothes, because they can't find it. It's a good way to get them replaced, you know. I'll tell you the best airports to check your luggage through to lose them, and you can get a new wardrobe. So we commit our bag to the airline to take care of it. We trust the airline now, and in this analogy, we trust the airline to take care of the bag to its destination. When the child of God comes to Jesus Christ, and this is what happened on Calvary, Jesus died on the cross to pay in my place, take my place, pay for my sin, to justify me before the Father. It is me coming to Christ and then placing my life, committing my life to Him, putting my soul into His hands. And trusting that on the other side of this life, when I reach into eternity, He will deliver me there without any loss. Amen. That, my friend, is what salvation is all about. And you sit here this morning and you say, well, preacher, how can you believe this? Because of why you're sitting here today. It's Easter. Because 3 days later, after Jesus had been put on that cross, my friend, He came out of the grave. He is alive. You say, oh, I don't believe that stuff. That's a bunch of hocus pocus. You're a fool. How do you explain the changed lives of the apostles? How do you explain 500 people that saw Jesus at one time? Can you imagine? People say, well, they just had a hallucination. 500 people all at once. For 40 days, the Bible says that Jesus appeared to His disciples for 40 days. You think His disciples walked around for 40 days having hallucinations? Boy, you need your mind checked. I'm telling you, friend, there is no way to explain the resurrection of Jesus Christ except it happened. You better make preparation for eternity. God's made preparation for you. But unless you come to Him, believing on Christ, repenting of sin, willing to commit your life to Him. Friend, you have no hope on the other side of the grave. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Calvary. We thank You for the truth that the just do live by faith. Lord, I pray for those that are here without the Savior today, today be a day of stirring in their heart, of realization of the love of God for them, and understanding that on the cross Christ was crucified for them. That you're satisfied with what Christ has done. I pray, Father, it would be a day of justification, a day of salvation for those who sit here without the Savior. I pray for Christians it would be a day of dedication, of renewed commitment, a desire to love You and follow You. Thank You for dying for us on the cross. With heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, as the pianist plays the song, "All to Jesus I Surrender, All to Him I Freely Give, I will ever love and trust Him, and in His presence I'll daily live." I want to invite you to slip out of the pew and come. Maybe you sat here today and you say, "Well, preacher, I don't know if I understand all I need to understand." You may not. Why don't you come and let us know who you are so we can have someone sit down with you with an open Bible, take you back and just sit down in a private room, and they can share with you the things from the Word of God that you need to understand today. Maybe today you know you need to be saved. Why put it off? What better time and place is there than this? Maybe today, as a child of God, you sit back and you say, "Boy, you don't understand, preacher, what I'm going through right now." I probably don't. But Jesus does. Do you understand what He went through for you? Do you understand the price He paid on the cross of Calvary for you? And Christian, what He's allowing you to go through is a small matter in comparison to what He did for you. Remember, He will freely give us all things. He'll meet the needs of our life. If He'll save us, we can come to Him with every other need and know it'll be met. How about you? Would you just come and say, "Lord, take this situation. I yield it now to You. Do what's best in my life and help me rivet my soul to Christ." As we stand to our feet, as Homer comes to sing a verse of invitation song, God spoke to your heart. You come. Christian, you need to pray? Come on.